Please open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. Our continuing study of this Gospel will take us today to verses 13 to 23 of the 9th chapter. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 949. Listen now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word, John chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your careful recording of these great events of so long ago. And yet, Lord, they are not merely distant affairs, we know. That these are recorded for us, that we would see sin, that we would see our sin, that we would understand our need for the grace of the Lord Jesus, that we would understand that grace and grow in it. For these things we pray as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. The movie version of the book Jane Eyre begins with a horse-drawn carriage pulling up the drive of a small country estate. A man emerges. He is tall, dark, with grotesque features, bushy black eyebrows, and a menacing scowl. Philip Ryken writes, "Those familiar with the iconography of the modern film will already have guessed the man's occupation. Anyone this diabolical must be a minister." Well, the sinister man stands at the door and he is solemnly introduced as the Reverend Mr. Brocklehurst. And the purpose of his visit is an inspection of young Jane Eyre, who is a candidate for admission to the school of which the Reverend is headmaster. Jane, you see, is an orphan, and her aunt is hoping to pack her off to boarding school. "Your name, little girl?" asks Reverend Mr. Brocklehurst. "Jane Eyre, sir." "Well, Jane Eyre, are you a good child?" At this, Jane hesitates, so her aunt intervenes. "Perhaps the less said on that subject, the better, Mr. Brocklehurst." Well, with that, the minister calls for the orphan girl to come and to stand directly before him. "Do you know where the wicked go after death?" he asks menacingly. "They go to hell," Jane replies. "And what is hell? Can you tell me that?" "A pit full of fire." "And should you like to fall into that pit and to be burning there forever?" "No, sir." "What then must you do to avoid it?" he asks. Well, here Jane's catechism fails her, and she has to think a bit. Finally, she answers, "I must keep in good health and not die." Well, when Charlotte Bronte's novel Jane Eyre was first published in the mid-1800s, many readers criticized her portrayal of the Reverend Mr. Brocklehurst as anti-Christian. And so in the second edition of that book, Bronte wrote a preface to explain her purpose. She asserted that her motive was not to undermine, but rather to strengthen the church. She was not assailing Christ, but those who falsely called themselves Christians. Here's what she wrote. Self-righteousness is not religion. To attack the first is not to assail the last. To pluck the mask from the face of the Pharisee is not to lift an impious hand to the crown of thorns. Well, long before Charlotte Bronte, there was the Apostle John, and his portrait unmasking the face of the Pharisee is every bit as chilling as Bronte's Reverend Mr. Brocklehurst. And of the many scenes that might have inspired Bronte's character, I think none is more vivid than that of the Pharisees in John chapter 9, examining the man whose eyes had been restored by the grace of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we might very well have Bronte's imagery in mind as we read verse 13. They brought the Pharisees to the man who had formerly been blind. Now, Jesus had come to this blind man and had sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And when the man washed, his eyes were opened, and for the first time in his life, he was able to see. When he returned, of course, his neighbors were buzzing with curiosity. They were amazed, and not knowing what to think, they called for the Pharisees to come, and they sought their advice. Well, in the interview that follows, John sketches his portrait of the unmasked Pharisee. And right from the start, their concern focuses not so much on what happened, but on when it happened. Look at verse 14. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And for this reason, this inquiry quickly was transformed into an inquisition. Now, in fact, we need to understand that Jesus did not violate the law of God. What he violated were the traditions, the rules of the Pharisees. God had taught, commanded that on the seventh day, you shall not do any work. Exodus 20, verse 10. That's the fourth commandment. And so the Pharisees took it upon themselves to define in minute detail what was and what was not work. In fact, they listed 39 categories of activities with many specifics in each category that they said constituted work that violated the Sabbath. Now, in healing the blind man, Jesus had violated the Pharisees' rules in three different ways. The first was that when he spat on the ground and made a ball of clay, he was sinning in their view because they defined the making of clay as manual labor, therefore forbidden work on the Sabbath. And secondly, while the rabbis did in fact permit healing on the Sabbath, in the case of someone who was dying, they did not allow medical attention in the case of someone who was not dying. For instance, they would not allow a doctor to tend a tooth that was hurting, a tooth they could not be ministered to. You were not even permitted to put a cold cloth on your own ankle in case you had injured it on the Sabbath. And Jesus had healed in a case that was not life-threatening, so they said that he sinned. Now, thirdly, it turns out that there was a specific injunction against applying saliva to the eyes, which Jesus had done in healing this man. Now, why would Jesus do such a thing? We often hear about what a mild person Jesus was, a milquetoast sort of man. He must be a real conformist, just wants people to like him, right? Well, not according to the Bible. In fact, Jesus refused here and consistently in the gospel accounts. He absolutely refused to accept the authority of human traditions, especially as in this case, when the human tradition was a violation of the spirit of God's law. So Jesus not only ignored, but he openly, flagrantly violates the Pharisees' code. Last week when we were looking at the miracle itself, I asked the question, what was Jesus doing with stooping on the ground, spitting and making a ball of clay? We had a number of answers. Here's another potential example or answer for why he did that, specifically so as to publicly violate the Pharisees' Sabbath code. I think that may have been maybe one of the more important reasons. Jesus is offering here a public challenge to the Pharisees. Now, people always have a tendency to erect their own rules as a way of thinking themselves righteous by their works. And some religious people today will insist that one must never go to the movies. One must never dine in a restaurant that serves alcohol. One must never wear stylish clothes. Any number of other such rules are given. And we need to realize that such prohibitions simply are not found in the Bible. But the worst part is not that things that are perhaps permissible are being forbidden. That's not the worst part. The worst thing is that such rules are fairly easy to keep. And so that people think themselves righteous by observing these man-made rules. Now, these man-made traditions of righteousness always encourage us to look down proudly on other people rather than to humble ourselves before God. You see, in contrast, God's perfect and holy and spiritual law, so holy a law that we could never, being sinners, ever hope to keep it ourselves. It has the purpose not of puffing us up before lesser mortals, but humbling us before God, that we might seek His mercy and grace. That is the first use, we say, of the law, to slay us, to show us our sin, to bring us on our knees to God for His mercy. Well, how should Christians respond to such man-made traditions? Well, how did Jesus respond? Matthew Henry says this: He would not yield to the usurped power of the scribes and Pharisees. Their government was illegal. Their impositions were arbitrary. Their zeal for the rituals consumed the substantials of religion. Therefore, Christ would not give place to them by subjection. No, not for one hour. Jesus just simply refused to accept their authority. He refused to observe their restrictions, and so should we. Well, the Pharisees, of course, did not appreciate this at all. And it was in part, in large part, I dare say, for His many violations of their Sabbath rules that they sought to take Jesus' life. And yet they had a problem. They certainly have a problem in John chapter 9 as Jesus issues this public challenge of Sabbath violation, namely that He did so by displaying divine power to heal. That was the form in which He challenged them. Well, therefore, they tried to get around this, and they did so by approaching the man who was healed. They asked him, look at verse 15, how he got his sight. He said to them, He, that is Jesus, put mud on my eyes, there's the challenge, and I washed, and now I see. Well, therefore, before the Pharisees could condemn Jesus, they had to find a way to explain His ability to restore sight. Immediately, therefore, some of the Pharisees sought to discredit the healing. Verse 16, they argued that Jesus is not from God, for He does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. William Hendrickson refers to this as the battle of the syllogisms. What's a syllogism? Well, it's a logical formula proceeding from a premise to a conclusion. And the one side argued the premise that since all people who are from God keep the Sabbath, and then the observation that Jesus did not keep the Sabbath, it then produces the conclusion that Jesus must not be from God. The other side argued the premise that since a sinner cannot do God's work, the observation that Jesus was doing God's work, the conclusion, therefore, that He must not be a sinner, and He instead must be from God. Now, these two different ways of thinking, one of them, of course, has a problem in the observation. Jesus had not broken the Sabbath law. But nonetheless, the two ways of thinking produced two very different attitudes of Jesus. Now, one thing is sure, though, it was not wrong of the Pharisees to investigate. Nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, they were right to do so. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament advise this. And the reason is that there are both good and evil powers in the world. The mere fact that someone purports to perform a miracle does not biblically determine whether or not that person is from God. In the Old Testament, we have Moses going down to Egypt. He takes a stick, a staff. He throws it on the ground. By the power of God, that staff turns into a serpent. Well, Pharaoh just brings out his sorcerers. Undoubtedly, working through demonic and satanic power, they throw their staff on the ground, and their God has the power to do the same things. Which one determines which is truly from God? Well, not the miracle, not the purported miracle. According to the Old Testament, what you must do is examine the teaching of the person who purports to do miracles. How valuable that teaching is in our day, when all kinds of really devastating lies are taught and believed because someone purports to show signs and wonders. According to the Bible, what we must do is examine their teaching. Now, this is why the Pharisees were divided, not because they performed a test, but because their test was not biblical. What should they do, therefore? Well, a hint is given them by the former blind man. They asked him, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" Look at verse 17. The man says, "He is a prophet." Now, that's significant. And the reason it's significant is that the place where the Bible tells us how to examine someone who purports to do miracles is in the Old Testament teaching for how to identify a true prophet. Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. And there we're told that if a man claimed to be from God, and even if that man was able to predict the future, in some sense, was able to do signs and wonders, that alone was not to cause him to be accepted. His teaching was to be examined in light of the word of God already received. Now you see, if the Pharisees had done this, if they'd known their Bible well enough to know how to test a prophet, they would have tested Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath and would have seen that his was the true doctrine. And that he was therefore proved to be a prophet. Now, when we're studying a passage like this one, I think perhaps the greatest danger is for us to assume very indignantly that this is all describing other people. It could be people who lived long ago and far away, or people in other kinds of churches today. But the key to benefiting from this passage is to see just how much like the Pharisees you and I really are. What do I mean? Well, the Pharisees are here distorting the truth. They took God's Sabbath day of rest, and they made it the single most unpleasant day of the entire week. How often Christians have done that? I dare say how often Reformed Christians have done that with the Lord's Day. It's not that there are no rules for the Sabbath. The Bible tells us we're to refrain from doing our work. We are to devote our minds and our hearts to the Lord. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10, and Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. So there are rules. And yet here, the Pharisees twisted those rules so that instead of being a blessing, they became a burden. What they were doing was they were using the Sabbath law for their own purposes, not God. What was their purpose? Their purpose was to promote self-righteousness. What is God's purpose in the Sabbath? It is to promote divine grace in salvation and life. James Boyce comments, they were ready to kill Jesus for breaking the Sabbath, but they were not prepared to let him heal on it. Well, whenever we distort and twist the truth, it's always for one reason. We're doing it for the sake of our own purposes, our own agenda, our own desire. Let me give some examples I think are fairly common. The Bible teaches that in marriage that wives are to submit to their husbands and husbands are to lovingly minister to their wives. And yet those very commands that are meant for blessing are sometimes employed by husbands in the service of abuse and by wives in the service of control. We see the same sort of thing happening in the political arena, where we have the most outrageous justifications given for laws that flagrantly violate the most basic morality of God's commands. Obviously so. And yet, often our political leaders will explain these away very passionately with justifications. Why do they do this? Well, because they are pursuing the agenda of their careers and are unwilling to face the music, the price that would be paid for plainly obeying God's will. Let me give you one other example. We see it in the church, the twisting of God's word for one's selfish ends. Here in John's account, we have the Pharisees twisting the Sabbath law by making it a burden. But most Christians today twist the Sabbath law by either utterly neglecting it or even going so far to deny it. Now here we have one of the Ten Commandments written by God's own hand on tablets of stone. You'd think we would get the hint that this is something that has enduring. It's not a fleeting thought of God's. No, it's the fourth of the Ten Commandments, and yet most evangelical Christians, most Bible-believing Christians in our day, completely ignore the Sabbath day. Now, why do they do that? Well, surely the answer is that we as a group are more committed to our worldly recreations than we are to obedience and to the Word of God and the pleasure of God's will. You see, here's the point. We look at the Pharisees. We see them so grossly distorting the truth. If we have any wisdom at all, any knowledge of ourselves, we say, you know, that's the very thing I am prone to do. Let me examine myself. Let me say this. Where will we find ourselves, you and me, being prone to twist the truth? I would suggest it's at the sin that we want to justify, the duty we want to neglect, the love we want to withhold, or the situation we desire to control. That is where we tend to twist the truth. And so that's the first characteristic of false Pharisaical religion. Now, the second is also seen here, and this is the cold hearts of these religious leaders. The second characteristic of the Pharisees is their cold hearts. And this comes through in their abject absence of joy at the blessing this blind man had received. I mean, nowhere do they show the slightest appreciation for the wonderful fact that a man who has spent his entire life blind has been given by God in some way the ability to see. James Boyce puts it this way: the man had been blind the whole of his lifetime. Now he was healed. We might have expected the religious leaders to rejoice with him. But did they? Not at all. Instead, we see them dredging around in the dark recesses of their minds to discover what they can do to correct this unfortunate event. Well, two features stand out when we consider the Pharisees' cold heart. The first is they show not the slightest concern for the individual. The individual does not matter to them at all. We can imagine the look on their faces. It's probably the face that little Jane Eyre was looking into as they heartlessly quiz this man who had just experienced the greatest deliverance of his entire life. And secondly, they had no excitement over a true display of God's miracle-working power. Matthew Henry comments, "Their enmity to Christ had divested them of all manner of humanity and divinity too." You see, this man who had trusted Jesus, he had experienced something that many other new converts will experience, that having come to the Lord, having seen the Lord, often their greatest discouragements will come from outwardly focused religious leaders within the church. It is the legalists among the Christians who are their greatest affliction. Well, seeking to preserve their case against Jesus, and their case against Jesus was in trouble. And so the Pharisees realized they better do something quick about it. They moved on to interview his parents. The fact of his healing was a problem, and so here they might find a way to discredit the evidence. Look at verse 18. John says, "The Jews did not believe that he had been blind until and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who received his sight." Now imagine the sorrow of these parents all these many years over the condition of their son. Really, we could go on at length to describe the abject misery of a blind man, a beggar, in this day and age. It was terrible. And now that he's been healed, they are dragged before this threatening inquisition. John notes their fear, since the religious leaders, verse 22, had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so the parents here are pawns, and they would become victims if anything they said threatened the Pharisees' position. And therefore, instead of lauding Jesus for healing their son, they answered as evasively as they could. Yes, the man was their son. Yes, he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know how he opened his eyes, or who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Now, that's not a very noble response, is it? The parents are abandoning their son to face the music by himself. But I dare say it was a predictable reaction to the kind of religious intimidation employed by the Pharisees. Now, again, the example of the Pharisees provides a lens on our own sin, our sin tendencies. Even if they've been right about the Sabbath, and they weren't, they were not right. Even if it had been true, they still had no excuse for their treatment of people, for their lack of concern for the man himself, and their lack of joy over this display of God's saving power. You see, here's the point. For the Pharisees, this man was a means and not an end. He was a tool. He was an instrument to them. And yet all through the Bible, we see that mankind, men and women, human beings, are never portrayed as mere means. Man is the image bearer of God. And thus, every person that you and I will ever meet is never a means, always an end. This man Jesus had healed was a threat to the Pharisees' agenda, just as Jesus was. And because of their agenda, which was all about their own power, their own positions, their own prestige, because of that agenda, they were heartlessly cold to this miraculous change that had taken place in his life. And yet I have to wonder how many people have seen the look of the Pharisee on our faces. And we can know that we are like them if we do not rejoice in the blessings that come from God to every single person we encounter, whoever they are, whatever they are. Let me ask, are we happy for the other guy who gets a promotion at work when we're passed by? Or do we, putting our own agenda ahead of our neighbor, do we find little ways to insinuate that he had cheated to get it, to some way tear down his achievement for the sake of our agenda? Do we do that kind of thing? We certainly are prone to. What about the political arena? If we're opposed to a certain candidate for public office, are we at least able to appreciate whatever virtues that person may have and display, seeing that they are signs of God's image in that person? Or do we simply despise the human being because of what he or she represents, even if it's wrong? Let me give an example. Are we delighted when a homosexual activist receives a medication that relieves him from the suffering of AIDS? Or do we really just wish he would go away and die? Now, certainly, let me be clear. We are never glad for the evil that anyone will do because of the blessings God has given them. And we are right to oppose the evil that people will do. But whenever people are involved, the people themselves matter very greatly. And only those with the heart of the Pharisee will see people as mere means, tools only. Well, how do we keep our hearts from becoming cold? We have agendas. We certainly do. We would be failing our duty if we did not have agendas in this world. Well, how do we keep our agendas from making us cold-hearted to people? Well, the only way is to realize what God's agenda is and to subordinate all of our agendas to his. What's God's agenda in this world? Well, Jesus put it in terms of the two great commandments. You are to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the problem is that we love ourselves, isn't it? Instead of loving God, certainly instead of loving others, until Jesus comes into our life. Jesus Christ is the one, as we walk with him as disciples, who gives us a love for God, a love for others. That's his agenda, to love God and to love our neighbor. You see this all through the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, for instance, said this: the only thing that really counts is faith expressing itself through love. And those are words that ought to burn in our minds and heart. What should be seen in my life? The achievement of my agendas, far more important than what I might accomplish in that sort of sense, is that faith would be expressed in love in and through my life and yours. Well, the third feature of these self-righteous Pharisees is their stubborn unwillingness to believe. They were twisters of the truth. They were cold-hearted towards people, and they were stubbornly unwilling to believe. We see this in verse 18. We're told they did not believe the man had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. Now, this means that at some point, they actually believed that it was a fraud, or they may have. But after they spoke to the parents, they no longer believed that. They knew that what was purported to have happened really did happen. And yet, even then, their hearts remained hardened. They would not relent. They sought only to suppress the proof. They probably tried all the harder once they knew that it was true. It was a greater threat. And John tells us, in fact, in verse 22, what they did. If anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They pulled their ultimate card, excommunication. Well, a dreadful thing in that society, if anyone should confess Jesus. Now, why would they do this? Once they realized that it really had happened, Jesus really had opened a blind man's eyes, a stupendous miracle, why would they still object to him and oppose him? Well, the reason is that they did not like the kind of Savior that Jesus was. You see, they resented what it implied about them. They wanted to be justified before God in a way that justified and recognized their own merits. They wanted to be justified for their own works, not forgiven through the blood of a Savior. You know, people object to Jesus today for the same reason. Don't think this is irrelevant ancient theology. This is the driving force of unbelief today. On the one hand, there is the refusal to allow God to be Lord. But on the other is the refusal to admit the need for a Savior and His atoning blood. They refuse to confess their sin before God and admit their need for the Lamb of God who died for our sins. Well, we saw earlier that the Pharisees twisted the truth because they wanted to use God's word to control and challenge others, but not themselves. But I want to say to you that if you will seriously face what the Bible says, you will find that when the Bible is talking about sin, it's talking about you. And that's what we ought to do. For us, the Bible's teaching about sin should never primarily be, oh, those people outside the church. Those people who are doing this or that. No. We read the Bible's teaching about sin, and what we need to say is, oh, I recognize that face because I have looked in the mirror of God's word, and it is my face. The Bible's teaching about sin is about me. Now, first of all, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Now, look, if you will accept this, here's the point. This is the value, the crucial all-determining value of our ability to say the Bible is talking about me and its teaching of sin, its teaching of judgment, its teaching of condemnation, the Bible's threat of hell. It's about me. What that will do is to cause us to long for a Savior and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He comes and when we read that the only way to be saved is for the Son of God to live the perfect life that you should have lived and then to die the death that you and I deserve to die, instead of rejecting Him and hating Him and doing everything we can to suppress and discredit the gospel, we will come to our knees and we will rejoice in God with faith because we found the Savior that we need. This is why Jesus says that those who follow Him will know the truth and the truth will set us free. Well, so far, we focus all our attention on the Pharisees. They're the chief actors in this scene. But we also should consider this man whose sight had been restored. And when we do, we will learn some important truths about being a Christian in this world. Let me be brief going through these. But the first thing we see in the man who was saved from his blindness is the inevitability of conflict in this world for all who follow Jesus. If you've been saved by Jesus, if His glory has been manifest in your life, as He has transformed you through His saving grace, you can be certain to have conflict in and with the world. So don't be surprised when that happens to you. Why? Well, the world rejects the truth of God's word. And as we've seen, the world wants to twist the Bible to serve its sinful agendas. By the way, this is the time of the year when we're going to see a lot of that. Last week's cover story of Newsweek magazine was a supposed Bible scholar presenting the biblical case in support of homosexuality. A grotesque travesty of the Word of God. But that's what the world does, right? And will oppose any who set forth the truth. Well, this will happen to you pretty soon. It probably already happened. TV specials on new discoveries, new theories, new sacred books that prove that the Bible is not true. The world we live in is opposed to the Jesus of the Bible. If we are His people, they will be opposed to us. It is inevitable. Well, secondly, this man shows that believers can also be certain of God's grace when under this kind of trial. Yes, the man is opposed, he's persecuted by the world, and yet he has God's grace. What else can explain the man's composure? Really, his strength of character against this kind of dreadful opposition. And Boyce puts it this way, even though conflict will come, you can know that God will not abandon you in the conflict any more than He abandoned the man who'd been born blind. In His hour of need, divine grace did not fail Him, but rather enabled Him to witness a good confession. Thirdly, conflict because of your faith in Christ will bring many benefits to you. First, you will certainly have conflict because of Christ. Secondly, God will not abandon you. Thirdly, that conflict will be used by God for your blessing. I think two benefits stand out in this passage that this man received through the persecution and conflict. The first is that as he answered their questions and he thought about what had happened, the man's knowledge of Jesus developed and grew. We see this all through this chapter, a steady growth in his comprehension and understanding. In verse 11, at first he refers to him simply as the man called Jesus. But then he's being quizzed, he's being put on the spot. So he's forced to think and to talk about what happened, and he realizes that Jesus must be a true prophet. That is, he is one who speaks and acts for God, verse 17. By later on in the chapter, verse 33, he comes to see that Jesus is the one sent from God. And by the very end of the chapter, when Jesus returns to minister to him, the former blind man acknowledges Jesus with a full faith, declaring him Son of Man and Lord, verses 35 to 38. What a blessing it is. See, this is what God wants for you and me. Yes, we're going to have conflict with the world because the world will not stand for Christ in our lives. Secondly, God will strengthen us. But thirdly, he wants us through this conflict to come to a better knowledge of Christ, to draw nearer to him, a fuller experience of the blessings of Jesus. And secondly, the man's witness to Jesus grew sharper. Notice, I think it's very instructive. More and more, as the heat's turned up on him, as it becomes more and more difficult, the man sticks to the basics. What Jesus has done, what happened when he trusted the Lord. You see, this man made his words count, and he delivered them without fear. He knew very well that his confession of Jesus as the Christ was going to get him kicked out of the synagogue. That had dreadful, not just religious, but social and even economic consequences. You could not have a job in Jerusalem. You would have no social context if you were excommunicated. What a dreadful power the synagogues use. And yet the man does not care. He confesses boldly and clearly that Jesus is the Christ. You see, he had personally experienced the saving power of the Lord. And so he delivered his witness with clarity and without fear. In fact, in all of these verses, there really is only one authentic person. It wasn't the neighbors who couldn't make sense of the healing, and so they had to summon for the Pharisees to tell them how to think. Those were not authentic people. It certainly wasn't the Pharisees who saw all of life through a power grid. It wasn't the blind man's parents who weren't willing to risk their status even for the sake of their son. Now, the only really authentic person in this account is the man who is healed of blindness. Now, look at him. He alone is starting to live in the light of truth. Why? Because his eyes had been opened by the Lord Jesus. He alone is undaunted by the threat of harsh treatment. Why? Because he had found a true hope. He alone is not intimidated by abuse. Why? Because he had experienced real power. He could tell what was false, what was contrived. Its influence on him had died. There's only one really, truly authentic person in this account. And for him, there was only one thing, really one person who really mattered. He didn't care anymore what his neighbors thought. He didn't mind how the Pharisees treated him. He wasn't torn up because his parents had let him down. What mattered to him was Jesus. Why Jesus? Well, because Jesus had opened his eyes when no one else could. Do you realize that if you will turn to the Lord Jesus, he will give the power that only he can give, that will revolutionize your life. He will do it. He is the one who really matters to you. Jesus showed him there is power from God and a reason to hope. He is power for you as well. Now, Jesus mattered because Jesus himself truly is the one who's real. Jesus is not physically present in this account, but how he dominates it. How he dominates our generation today. He is the one who is real. Let me ask you, do you want to lead a real life? Not a contrived power grid life, not a hypocritical life. Do you want to lead a life that rises above the cold hypocrisy of the world? Well, it will require you no longer to worry about the opinions of others. It will require you not to be burdened by the hardships of life, by exclusion from the in crowd, which is inevitable. But if you will make Jesus the one person who really matters to you, what he will do is he will open your eyes to see him. And as you walk with him, to see truth and life and light more and more. And as Jesus said, if you follow him, you will walk no more in the darkness. He will give you the light of life. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that we would profit from these words, from this teaching of your word, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would look at these Pharisees and we would see sins of which we ourselves have acquaintance. Father, would you cause us to know the truth of ourselves, to own our own need of saving blood? And then would you give us grace that we would live for your agenda of truth and love, faith expressing itself in love for people, love for you. Oh, Father, would you make us authentic people who represent you in the world? But Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, this picture of what happens to the most desolate when Jesus comes. Would you open our eyes, Lord? Would you give us a longing for more and more light, that we would no longer walk in darkness, that as Christian people, we would break free of the darkness by your grace, really living in the light. Help us to do this for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.